Well, dear friends, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14 as we continue marching our way through Luke's Gospel. Luke 14, we're going to be starting this morning at verse 25 and reading to verse 35. Luke 14, again, starting in verse 25. We'll give attention to God's holy word. Now, great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, this is God's word. May he help us to understand and bless our souls together. So far in Luke chapter 14, Jesus has been on a rampage of rebuke. One commentator says, "I may be overstating when I compare Jesus' pathway in this chapter to a tornado, but he has been terribly disrupting." Do you remember everything that's happened in this chapter? Jesus has smashed Pharisaic ideas about the Sabbath and what is appropriate on that day, and he healed a man even in the Pharisee's house. Jesus also broadcast the pride of others in that home, trying to find the best seats. He then turned to the host and says, "Hey, buddy, you don't have the right guest list. Let me give you the right one." Who does that? And then Jesus had the audacity to tell all these Jews present that they are in danger of missing the heavenly banquet, which, oh, by the way, is my banquet, a daring divine claim. Well, as Jesus, in our text, has now left the dinner party, and a collection of possible friends are following behind him, he hasn't stopped being disruptive. He turns to them to say some very hard things. In fact, the claim that he is the master of the heavenly feast now spills over into a challenge of full allegiance for all of his followers. And as Jesus makes this challenge, I want us to think about four things in our text. First, I want you to see with me, devoted love. Devoted love. Now, for those who are at the dinner with Jesus and who heard the previous parable of a heavenly banquet where the master supplies all that is needed, there was a great emphasis in that previous parable on the graciousness of God. God invites many to come into his heavenly banquet. Many to enjoy the benefits of his kingdom. He is willing even to welcome the most unlikely, poor, crippled, blind, and lame, the cast-offs of Jewish society, and even the Gentiles. And if you come to him, if you respond to the offer that Christ is making to you, resting in Jesus alone, you don't have to do a thing. Everything is prepared in the feast. And that was an illustration to us to stress, when we come to Christ, we come with empty hands. You remember Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages, how we, with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the idea here. You don't make a contribution. You don't give your money, and that's what gets you into the kingdom. You don't do good works, and that's what gets you into the kingdom. You don't have a certain background. I'm a good church-going person, and that gets you into the kingdom. No, none of that gives you credit with God, because by nature, we are all in debt to God as defiled sinners. But He, through Christ, does everything necessary to give us entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' atoning death, Jesus' resurrection, and exaltation as King. However, you may wonder, okay, if I don't have to do anything, does that mean I can claim Jesus, I can say I follow Jesus, and my life isn't altered at all? Jesus gives me everything, but what do I give to Him? Well, that's really the subject that Jesus is addressing in our passage. See, the heavenly banquet, the feast of the kingdom, is graciously given to the one who makes a commitment to Christ, who truly rests on Christ. And Jesus now explains what that commitment means. It is a commitment of devoted love. Now, usually with men in organizations, they are not interested in the nuances of commitment, but in pure numbers. Likewise, when amassing their numbers, they don't always tell you what your commitment looks like. Timeshare sellers, they obscure the fine print. Gyms, they gloss over all the extra fees when they present to you their low rate once a month. They sell you the benefits and they slip past the costs. I remember as a senior in high school, the big push that was made to join the Beta Club and the National Honor Society. It will look great on your transcript. It will get you scholarships, so it was said. But then you join and they nickel and dime you to death with dues, with contributions to causes you didn't know about, with time demands that were not specified on the front end. Well, Jesus will give no one a false impression of what He requires of you. In fact, it's really striking that Jesus turns to the followers and blows up their bandwagon mentality. Jesus does not want superficial disciples. He actually aims here to weed out the half-hearted. He does not judge success by the numbers. It's certainly a lesson for modern-day preachers drooling over the masses who might attend their megachurch. Have they been honest about what Jesus requires? Well, to stress the issue, Jesus says in our text three times, "You cannot be my disciple." You have to wonder, is Jesus trying to get rid of people? Well, I think what we should see is that Jesus is not kind of some slick used car salesman, obviously working on commission. He's simply upfront about the criteria of committing to Him. Indeed, the first declaration He makes about what is required should take your breath away. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to Me, and that's the language of faith. You remember John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will not hunger. Whoever believes in Me will never thirst. To come is to believe. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own wife, he cannot be My disciple. Now, this word is so jarring, we immediately start trying to qualify what Jesus means. And there's a sense in which that is necessary, because we know Jesus can't contradict Himself. Jesus can't uphold the command, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, and now tell us all we're supposed to hate our parents. Likewise, Jesus has affirmed the one flesh union in marriage, and He's talked about the importance of children. So He can't possibly mean hate is a way of life in your household. No, Jesus has taught just the opposite, that we're to walk a life of love. He's called us to love our neighbor as ourselves, which assumes we have a native love of self. So what are we to make here of this language of hate? what we could call it an exaggeration for emphasis. The love Jesus requires is given in absolute terms. For by comparison, if one is to be Jesus' disciple, love to him is to be supreme, as though all others are hated. Or we could say they get second place. Maybe an Old Testament illustration here will be helpful in the way that this love-hate contrast is depicted. We know that Jacob had a special affection for Rachel, an affection that he didn't have for Rachel's sister Leah. And while Jacob was hoodwinked into marrying Leah first and then Rachel, his preferential love for Rachel remained. Such was that love for Rachel that after Scripture declares Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, in the very next verse we read, Leah was hated. Now let's think about that hatred of Leah for a minute. Jacob would have 6 sons and 1 daughter, Dinah, through Leah. It's tough to say in the strictest terms that he hated Leah's guts. You don't have 7 children with someone that you totally hate. You would run away from them. But the idea painted in the text is rather that Rachel was given preferential treatment, superior affection. When a similar way, Jesus here is calling for your preferential love. And the question is, as Jesus addresses these followers, am I chief in your affections? But as we explain this notion of what it means to devote ourselves to Jesus and hate others, and when we use figures of speech, it may cause us actually to soften the demand that Jesus is making. Think about it a second. Who does Jesus think he is that he dare to tell us he should have the supreme place in your life? That he would even have the preeminence over your closest earthly relationship, a one flesh union with your spouse? How does Jesus dare to tell you you owe everything to him? Do you see how arresting that demand is? What audacity to require of you your utmost love and loyalty? What assumption drives that kind of demand? Well, it's really simple, but yet profound. Jesus assumes that he has the right to make first commandment requirements of you. Jesus is saying, just using different language, you shall have no other gods before me. I will tolerate no rivals. I will not play second fiddle in your life. I won't take a back seat if your parents tell you you're too serious about spiritual things, or I can't support you marrying a pastor and going to some dangerous land to proclaim the gospel. I can't get on board with you sacrificing your ambitions to spend time with a bunch of young people and encourage their faith. Jesus is saying, I will not be pushed aside by your children's soccer league or your baseball traveling team so that you don't ever show up to church and you don't have time to devote to me in the Word of God. I'm not going to stand by while you cave to your child's homosexual leanings as if I've never spoken about that issue. I will not tolerate you focusing on your pleasure in marriage to the neglect of communion with me. I will have the first place. I will have your total allegiance because I am God. Brethren, do you hear what Jesus is saying? Are we taking this seriously? We cannot be Christ's disciples if the Lord Jesus Christ is not Lord and King, your greatest treasure, the lover of your soul, the one to whom you owe everything, your time, your resources, your energies, the very best of you. This is a vital lesson, isn't it, about priorities, about avoiding idolatry. We have to see that Jesus is God, our champion, our Savior, the gracious Lord who makes it possible for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Brethren, you have to see his love. Love that came down from heaven to seek a holy bride. Love that was willing to reveal truth to you. Love that upheld righteousness for you. Love that went all the way to the cursed death of the cross and shattered that curse and cleansed your sin and crushed death. And in view of that love, you say, I will give you everything. Is that what you're doing? Jesus tells us through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Precious blood was shed for your salvation. You owe it all to Christ. Or are you giving Him your life, your soul, and your all? And your natural desires for family time, fun with your spouse, and honoring your parents? Are you seeking to use your talents and to subject all that you are and have to Jesus? What does that look like in practice? Well, it looks like trying to please Christ above all else. If we're honest, if this is a moment of confession with everyone in the room, we're all people pleasers to varying degrees. We want to win others' approval. And sometimes we will act foolishly and sinfully to get the approval of people. We'll go so far as to violate our conscience and lie for others. We'll yield ground on the truth just so as not to offend. But Jesus is saying, don't offend me. Stand for me. Follow me. Serve me. Don't bow to men. Give your devotion to me. Now, you may be here this morning and you may have had a moment of weakness and slipped in your allegiance, like Peter later will do when he's outside when Jesus is being tried and he denies Christ three times. You may be like Peter. You may have fallen. Jesus will accept back those who've stumbled here. He will receive you. His arms are open wide if you come with repentance. But don't cede ground to the superior love that Christ demands in your heart. He is our first love, and we have to show it with devotion to His word, to prayer, to obedience, and to service. May God help us to give Christ what He warrants, devoted love. But then secondly, see with me, what else is Jesus requiring? Death to self. Verse 27. Jesus ended the list of rivals to His place in our hearts by saying that you were to hate, yes, even your own wife. To show how serious He is about that, He now makes a second criteria for true discipleship. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when we hear the phrase, bearing the cross, what comes to your mind? That's a common phrase in society today. Still, many people use it to talk about like a general difficulty, an affliction. Maybe they have a rambunctious two-year-old, or a demanding boss, or a snippy spouse, or some physical ailment or financial burden, and they'll say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. That is not how the first hearers would have heard this phrase at all. When Jesus speaks of carrying a cross, His hearers immediately connect to an image of a bloodied, beaten man on his way to death, carrying his cross through the streets, going to the site of his execution. Bearing the cross is an emblem of suffering, rejection, and death. And we know to be crucified was the cruelest form of death possible in the ancient world, one that's full of humiliation and is so painful, a new word is invented, excruciating, out of the cross. The man hanging on the cross would be recognized as a man with no claim on his life. He has no rights, he has no possessions, and he's clearly going to die. What does it mean then for Jesus' disciples to carry their cross? Well, this is radical language of self-renunciation. In my following of Jesus, who is my Lord and my God, my Savior and Helper, I yield all claim on myself. I am not the determiner of my destiny. I am not the master of my days, living my days by my own thoughts or by my own pleasure. I yield my rights entirely to Jesus. He rules me. He determines what's best for me, and I will serve him whatever it costs me. Indeed, as a sinner, the truth is, we deserve nothing but death. We're under the judgment of God by nature. But Christ bought me, tasted death for me. He cleansed me. He put the stamp of ownership with the promised Holy Spirit on me. So my life belongs to him. I've been crucified with Christ, is the way Paul will put it. I'm a living sacrifice, devoted in full to my Lord. And in my love of him, I am ready not to give up chocolate for Lent. Some man-made, unbiblical religious season where I make trivial sacrifices to Christ, like fast food or soft drinks or swearing, as if you should swear any time. I'm ready not just to inconvenience myself for a 40-day period of time, a few weeks of suffering as a Christian. No, the denial of self cannot be limited to a short season of time. I am ready to give up everything for Christ, every single day, even willing to die for him. The hatred of my life is such that in my subjection to Christ, I will even yield my life under governmental condemnation, if that's what needs to happen. And every one of Jesus's apostles right here following him, save two, Judas, who will betray Christ, and John, who just so happens not to be executed, but exiled, they will all face governmental condemnation to death. Whatever hatred comes against me for following Jesus, whatever social ostracism, accusations, insults, imprisonments, and even if I get my head chopped off, I will endure it out of fidelity to Jesus. I will eye the life he has purchased for me in glory, and I will press forward even through the pain of death. I will not shrink back in my devotion from him. Even if there's a cost to my reputation, even if it costs me my worldly standing or something in my wallet, I will pattern my life after Christ, ready to suffer for Christ and spend myself to serve Christ. Brethren, this is an uncomfortable demand Jesus is making. It's drastic. And I think, if we're honest, we don't take it as seriously as we ought. But Jesus has already told us the depth of our allegiance on this level, to the level of death, is not a one-time profession after a spiritual high. He demands that you take up your cross how often? Daily. The death to your rights has to occur every single morning because your indwelling sin wants to take control again. Your wickedness that's attached to you on the inside through the inner man is trying to rise up and reign over you. And you have to kill evil desires every single day. You have to further renew your love to the Lord every single day. As his new morning mercies wash over you, you say again, yes, I follow Christ. I see his love for me. I the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of the Lord of glory willing to go to that horrible death under God's wrath for an unlovely person like me. And I will therefore give myself to him in full. I will see him tasting the white hot wrath of unimaginable fury that I could be free. And I will focus on serving him to the day I die. I think Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish Presbyterian pastor, is on to something when he notes that all of our talk about discipleship in the Christian church, we usually emphasize discipleship equals being taught, learning a bunch of spiritual facts. And while disciples must be taught, there is truth that you have to know in order to be a follower of Jesus. The Apostles' Creed outlines it very well. There's truth you need to know. And yet Jesus is putting the emphasis in discipleship on sacrificing. being a disciple of Jesus isn't primarily knowing stuff, though there is stuff you need to know. It is about loving Jesus so much that you will go anywhere, do anything, or die any death for his sake. As Bonhoeffer, in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, once wrote, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." Is that how we see discipleship? Are we devoted? Will we, like the Apostle Paul, say, "I've counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them dung, manure, utter worthless, because I am going the way of Christ." Thirdly, see with me, illustrations of deliberation. Jesus gives, starting in verse 28, two parables to show these followers that there's a cost to discipleship. While the grace of God is freely offered to us in Christ, and we do nothing to save ourselves, his grace makes a demand on us that costs us everything. But if you don't reckon with the cost, you may well renounce that commitment to Christ. Jesus has already taught in the previous parable of the sower that renunciations happen all the time. People start following Jesus with joy, and then life as a Christian gets hard, and they walk away. Or on the journey, there's a general drifting. Possessions, work, relationships, the desires for other things, they pull your heart away and the word of life is choked out. They don't go on with Jesus. So Jesus tells us, look, before you follow me, you need to know what you're getting yourself into. You need to follow me deliberately with conviction. So Jesus says, verse 28, look at the text. "For which of you desiring to build a tower," and by the way, this is not a castle tower or a fortress as part of a city wall. Jesus is talking to you, a bunch of people who follow him. They're, generally speaking, poor. They couldn't build a castle tower. He's talking about something in your vineyard to watch out for predators or for fire or some type of garden structure. But you wouldn't start building that without first sitting down and counting the cost as to whether you have enough to complete it. If you started the project, lay the foundation, and you couldn't finish, verse 29, all who see it will begin to mock you, saying, verse 30, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." You don't want to be the laughingstock of the neighborhood because you entered the Treehouse Masters reality TV show and you ran out of money before you were able to even frame the thing out. And now all you have is a bunch of wood up in a tree that's good for nothing. You look like an idiot. Well, the implication here pertaining to following Christ puts a question to the soul. Can I afford to follow Jesus? Do I really see what he's asking of me? He's not asking me to be a nominal disciple. I call myself a Christian in name. I might not even go to church, but I'm not giving him everything. I'm taken up with the things I want to do, worldly focus. Now, Jesus is saying, no. I get it all. Do you see that sin is a cancer and Christ is the Savior? Do you know the Lord is worth your all and you give it gladly, subjecting everything to him? Have you counted the cost? But then Jesus gives a second parable about a king potentially going to war. What happens if the king never considers his opponent? Namely, that the opponent he's facing is a superior king. What happens if he just plows forward with no thought of the size of his army versus the army of the enemy? Well, he'll get brutally crushed. Therefore, the wise king, verse 31, will sit down first and deliberate. In this case, the weaker king, with only 10,000 soldiers, as opposed to 20,000 of the other king, he will realize, I am outnumbered. I need to send a delegation and work out something with peace. Now, in this parable, it may be that the weaker king submitting to the stronger king is a glimpse of the needy sinner submitting to God the King. What will happen to you if you don't submit yourself to the superior king, God himself? What will happen if you fight against the Lord your whole life and never calculate the cost of your hostility to him. Well, like a king with a vastly outnumbered army, you will lose. The second parable, I think, makes a slightly different point than the first. The tower parable asks, can you afford to follow Jesus? Are you reckoning with the cost? The weaker king parable asks, can you afford not to follow him? Can you afford to resist his demand and fight against him? Are you failing to reckon with his goodness and refusing to count the cost and bow to him? Now, both aspects of deliberation are crucial. What do you lose if you refuse to follow Christ? You lose your soul forever. Your short earth trying to gain the world is followed by an eternity of loss, of suffering. Count that cost. But also count the cost of following Jesus. Don't superficially claim him and then ignore what he says. If you do that, you will also reap destruction of Jesus saying to you, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Instead, ask yourself, what is holding me back from sincere devotion to Christ? What earthly pleasures allure me above this eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus? What does this world offer that seems more attractive than salvation and peace forever with Christ? Analyze your temptations, the very things threatening to pull you away from Jesus. And then look again at what serving Christ costs. Remember, Jesus gave everything for sinners. See that, and then hear him again say, verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce all that he has. Discipleship to Jesus is no light matter. It's holistic devotion to Christ as your Lord and King. But what happens if you don't give him devotion? Well, see finally with me the danger of turning back. Verses 34 and 35. Now, our translations obscure the connection here between the previous sayings and this little word about salt. The original has the word therefore, or so, in verse 34. So, salt is good, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The metaphorical language is making an inference. What good is salt without saltiness? Now, that seems like a really weird question to us, because our refined table salt does not undergo decay. We can just keep using it. Even if it sat there for 30 years, it's still going to work. But in the first century world, that was not the case. Salt was gathered from evaporated pools near the Dead Sea, and the salt there was impure. Sodium chloride mixed with some other chemicals. And if the salt was carelessly processed, that impure mixture became tasteless, or it even tasted terrible. In other words, the salt was unsalty. And at that point, the salt is totally useless. It actually has a negative effect, because the tasteless compound could still ruin your soil or ruin the manure pile as fertilizer. One of the worst scourges you can inflict on your enemy is sowing their fields with salt, because it would destroy everything. Well, if salt is now unsalty and destructive, Jesus is saying its tasteless quality can't be reversed. Okay, that's a nice story. What's the point? Well, Jesus has already said of believers in the Sermon on the Mount that we are salt. A disciple has a preserving, enriching quality. But if you say you're salt, claim you give your allegiance to Jesus, but you're not actually salty, and you don't give your allegiance to Jesus, you don't put him first, you don't carry your cross, you don't renounce everything to follow him, instead, you count the world as your gain, you're actually useless. It's actually worse than useless. You're destructive to others. Jesus is arguing, on the one hand, as it's been put, be worth your salt in the kingdom of God. Give Christ everything. Give him your service. Shine as a light so you influence others and build people up. But on the other hand, for the fair-weathered professor, Jesus is saying, if you walk away from me, if you hear the truth, see my greatness, and still turn your back on me, you are in bad, bad shape. What is one to do with a person who claims Christ, and then when trouble comes, he walks away, or who sinks himself in a pleasure-seeking lifestyle? Well, such a person is destructive. They're a scourge to the church. They mar the name of Christ in the world. And in the end, that person will have no hope of having a seat at the heavenly banquet. With sobering realism, J.C. Ryle writes of the many deathbed confessions, or deathbeds generally, he had attended, of people who had forsook following Christ in their love of the world. And here's what he says. I have seen such people, people who formerly professed Jesus and walked away. I've seen such people go out of the world without hope, whose conscience really appeared dead, buried, and gone, and on whom every truth and doctrine, every argument alike appeared just thrown away. They had lost the power of feeling and could only lie still in despair. That's really depressing. How do we avoid such a wretched end? Be salty. Be a real disciple. That is, you give your all to Christ. Live your life sacrificing in the service of Jesus in view of what Christ has done for you. Daily determine that no obstacle, no idol will capture my attention and drag me away from Christ. And brethren, as we long for that, we need to pray for the operation of the Holy Spirit on our heart to convict us of sin and to draw us closer and closer to Jesus. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us contemplate the wonder of Christ's love, because it's in view of that love that I now give him my loyalty. May God help us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come before you and your firm demands on what it means to know you and follow you. And we plead for your grace. Lord, we know that we are weak in and of ourselves and prone to wonder. So we pray that your grace would bind us like a fetter to you. We pray that you would help us in our weakness. We pray that you would give us grace to renounce our very selves and all the things in this world that vie for our attention, and to love you, the God who first loved us. And we pray this in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.